As we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans tonight, let's continue to expand and deepen our understanding regarding discerning and doing God's will. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So often when we break down in the Christian life, we break down in the basics. And that's why I don't mind hammering over and over again, week after week, here, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. For indeed, these are the basics. We've seen the exhortation of grace in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We've seen the elements of the exhortation. First of all, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The second element of the exhortation is, and do not be conformed to this world or this age. The third element of the exhortation, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the end in view of this grace exhortation, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we think of the end in view, again, it's all about discerning and doing God's will. You see, God has a purpose in this transformation, in which he wants us to not only know the Word of God, but he wants it to be applied in our lives. And indeed, he has a will that's very clear with three words: will of God. Now, we noted last time related to this that God has a will principally based upon the Word of God. It is rational and rooted in the Scriptures. Personally, for you individually, a personal plan that's lived out relationally and prayerfully in communion with God. And thirdly, God has a plan for our life providentially, as we think of him arranging various circumstances and working out his specific plan for our life. As we think of the plan of God, we know that it is a plan in which God wants us to know his will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. In doing so, God has a will that may be known or understood. How can you discern it if you cannot know it? How can you do it if you cannot understand it? And that is why I have said repeatedly that God wants you to show you his will more than you want to do it. And when your will is God's will, you will always get your will. Now, as we think of the will of God, the will of God, first of all, isn't about who you're going to marry or where you're going to go to school or what are you going to eat today or anything like that. It's really about what's found in his word. And you see, the word of God is revealed in the word of God. And as we think of what God's word clearly says, you always start with responding by faith to the known or revealed will of God set forth in his word. And so I've chosen a sampling of the revealed will of God as declared in the word of God. And I've taught this at times over the years, and people have found this very helpful because when we break down again, we break down in the basics. And each of these begin with an S for recall or memorization's sake. As you think of the will of God, first and foremost, God's will is that you be saved and come to know him personally and relationally. God's will is that you would be saved and come to know him personally and relationally. Now, you should be turned to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul begins giving an exhortation to the Timothy regarding the church services and the importance of praying, including for our government leaders. And by the way, how apropos for our day. And he's praying that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And by the way, godliness has to do with the will of God. And in this prayer for our government leaders, we're praying for them as we are other people for their salvation. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So notice, what is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? Verse 4, what is good is that we would pray for them, and we would pray for their salvation. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. Now the word desire here is the Greek word thelo, and it speaks of a strong desire that God has for each and every person in this context. In fact, he desires who? All men. Now, all means all, and men is the Greek word anthropos, in which we get anthropology. It's speaking of people generically, all people. And notice he desires what? He desires that they would be saved. That they would be saved. Now, it's kind of interesting. It's in the aorist tense here. And so it's viewing salvation here as a completed event. It's clearly in this context in reference to lost people being saved. So we're talking about salvation, first tense, being saved from the penalty of sin or hell, and that God wants every person to be saved from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. Now the word and connects to be saved with to come. These are both infinitives. They are connected. And he wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's some discussion how to interpret this. I think it's best understood that these are go together. That God wants you to be saved. And when you're saved, you come to the knowledge of the truth. You come to understand the gospel message. You come to understand who Christ is. You understand what he did for you. You understand how you can be saved and therefore reconciled to God and redeemed out of the slave market of sin. And how many people, again, does God desire to be saved? All. All people, generically. And by the way, that's why Christ came into the world. Previously, if you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul is reveling in the grace of God that not only saved him, but put him into the ministry, we read in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why did he come? He came seeking to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. And notice here, Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. He was on a rescue mission. He wasn't to feed all the hungry or heal all the sick. In fact, while he healed many people, he didn't heal everyone in Israel, let alone the whole world. Because he recognized there are bigger stakes. You see, if you heal them, they eventually turn around and die. And without Jesus Christ as Savior, without salvation as their possession, they would be lost forever. You're just delaying the inevitable. And that's why the spiritual always overrides and precedes in priority the physical, though it's not as though God doesn't care about your physical needs as well. Notice, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The word am is the Greek word eimi. It's in the present tense, in the indicative mood. It means am. I am, not I was, and not I will be. I am chief. Chief of what? I am foremost of sinners. So he still, while he knew he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he never forgot the reality of the fact that he was still a sinner saved by the grace of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The grammar here is very clear and could mean nothing less. And so we see, as we go back to 1 Timothy 2, why Christ came. He came to save sinners. We're to pray for all men. Why? Because God wants them to be saved. But to make that possible, what did he do? Well, we read in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now notice there is one mediator, not two, not three, just one. And the word "for" introduces for us why there is one mediator and how God has provided salvation. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. Now it's kind of interesting. He doesn't say the God, Christ Jesus, but the man, because you see, he came into the world as a man. He always existed as God, and as a unique God-man, he could represent God to man and represent man to God, and yet he was without sin. Thus, he is the only one ever qualified to be our Savior, the one mediator between God and man, the fully human, fully God, Christ Jesus. And how was God's gift of salvation made available for you and me and all men? Well, he gave himself. He gave himself in death. He gave himself in crucifixion. He gave himself upon the cross, not only offering his body a sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10:10, an offering for sin, but he gave his soul, Isaiah 53 says as well, that God would see the agony of his soul and be satisfied. He gave himself a ransom payment to ransom us and to ransom someone who's been kidnapped. In order to rescue them, usually a ransom payment has to be made, and indeed he did. He made it. And who did he make it for? For all. Now, why would he make it for all? Because God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement, in contrast to limited atonement. There are those Calvinists today, not all Calvinists, but there are those Calvinists who believe that Jesus Christ only died for the elect and God only wanted to save the elect. And the elect are, again, those who are going to be saved. And yet, my Bible says that he gave himself a ransom for all, that God desires all to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that God's desire is that we would not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And that's why Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for everyone, not just for the elect. You see, the Bible does not teach universalism, but it teaches unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that Christ died for all, so all could potentially be saved. Universalism teaches that all people will be saved. Not true. There's a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. There are those who, again, experience Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment, and those who will experience eternal life. So it doesn't teach universalism. Now, while it's handy, look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, we've seen in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We see here, he gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Now watch this. Who is the Savior of all men. Exact same Greek phrase as is found that God desires all men to be saved. But notice then he says he's the Savior of all men, but especially of those who what? Believe. So what we have here is all people. And Christ is the only Savior of all people. And he wants all to be saved, and he died for the sins of all so that all could be saved. But he is the Savior specifically of a subset within that all people called believers. And thus he's the Savior in the sense that he provided it all for all, but he's the Savior specifically, especially to those who believe. Now, the Calvinists, they reverse their interpretation of so many verses because they have this theological presupposition in which that Jesus Christ died for the elect. And so when they read all people, they say all of the elect. When they see the word, he gave himself for the world, they say all of the elect world. So they reinterpret it all. When they read verses like that husbands love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he said, see, there it is. That was a limited atonement. No, it wasn't. You see, under the term all, men include believers, includes the church, it includes Israel, depending on the passage, or it could just include the whole kit and caboodle, depending on who he's talking to. Now, the Bible, again, doesn't teach universalism. It teaches, again, the fact that while provision was made for all, God is such a perfect gentleman, he will not force you to believe, and that this is a decision you must make. And thus the question was raised, what must I do to be saved? And frankly, if you even listen so often to Christian radio or the internet and such during our day, as you listen throughout the day, you might hear 4, 5, 6, 7 different things that you have to do to be saved because they're not clear. And yet the Bible is clear. What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Lord Jesus was clear in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet we'll hear in our day, well, you have to be baptized, hear, believe, repent, confess, get baptized. So much for the simple plan of salvation. You'll hear the ABCs of salvation. You need to admit, you need to believe, and you need to confess. Can mutes get saved? Or do you have to speak? What if you were basically laying there on a hospital bed and you had moments to live and you couldn't even talk, but you could hear and understand and you believe in Jesus Christ, but now you go to hell because you can't utter the words? No, no, no. That's a total misunderstanding of Romans 10, 9, and 10 out of context as well. You see, the Bible is very clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And works are anything but faith, simple trust in Jesus Christ. And thus in our day, you hear, ask Jesus into your heart, though he comes in when you believe. You hear water baptism, which has a place after you're saved by way of public testimony. You hear repent from your sins, and while we need to change our mind about Jesus Christ to be saved, and indeed repent from our sins after we're saved, as the Holy Spirit convicts, that's not the condition for salvation, or avoid big sins or whatever else is thrown out by way of the preacher at the time of the invitation. No, the Bible is very clear that it's simply a matter of putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because he alone died for your sins and rose again. So as we think of this, what does God think of those people who are perishing and going to hell? Well, we know he wants them to be saved. And 2 Peter 3:9 makes it very clear, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. That's why he hasn't come back yet. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the phrase willing here, boulomai, is a very strong Greek word for volition or will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Metanoia here, a change of mind. In particular, about Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel. And that's why you see verses in the Bible with tremendous balance. The mercy gate has two sides. On the one hand, it's whoever will may come. And on the other hand, once they come through, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Because in God's election, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 2, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He foreknows who's going to believe without making them believe. He factors that into his plan, just like he factored in the fact that Adam and Eve would sin so that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, while God clearly did not make Adam and Eve sin and ordain them to sin, as he doesn't even have anything to do with temptation, let alone sin. But in view of that reality, Jesus Christ was selected in eternity past to be the Savior and come and die for our sins. Now, if he could do that in view of Adam's sin, can he not elect us in view of our faith in Jesus Christ? And that's why he invites us to come by faith in him and find that salvation rest and that eternal security that we could never find anywhere else. God's will, first and foremost, for every individual is that they would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But it doesn't end there. As we think of the will of God, is that you would be, secondly, spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and again, each of these start with S so you can remember them. We saw in a previous study, starting in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you notice closely, the word and connects understanding what the will of the Lord is and being filled with the Spirit. There is no doubt about this. God wants you as a believer right now, present tense, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this assumes that a person has the Holy Spirit to be filled. As we think of that, how do you know you're filled? Well, some people think you have to have some kind of ecstatic experience or something else. But we will see that isn't the case here. And in fact, how you can know you have the Spirit is if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, as Paul is enumerating some of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, though it's not an exhaustive list. Notice verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now it's very clear, in him you also trusted. So they put their trust in him. But you can't put your trust in Jesus Christ if you don't know who he is, if you don't know what he's done, if you don't know the gospel of your salvation. And thus, upon hearing the gospel, they believed. And having believed, they then were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the one that was promised to them. Now remember, when Paul is writing this to the Ephesian believers, much of the book of Acts is over as we think of the history of the early church. And the book of Acts had a transitional nature to it in the sense that on the day of Pentecost, well, actually, when the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, the dispensation of law stopped and the dispensation of grace began. On the day of Pentecost, the church was birthed, primarily made up of Jews and Gentile proselytes to begin with. As time went on, eventually Gentiles were saved and added to the church as well. Now, as we think of the giving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, it is interesting to note that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was given after they believed. Why? Because people didn't get the Holy Spirit in them, nor was the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit begun until the day of Pentecost. Now, one of the manifestations of that is they did speak in tongues. Now, tongues, again, was the ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process. They weren't gibberish. They weren't ecstatic experiences, as it were. It was, again, human languages spoken apart from learning them. In Acts 8, after they believed, the Holy Spirit was temporarily withheld from the Samaritans. Now, these are Jews, and these are Samaritans here. Half Jew, half Gentiles. And while indeed people were saved, it wasn't until Peter and John came, the apostles, and laid hands on them that they got the Holy Spirit. Now, why the delay? Well, I believe it's because of that transitional nature and the fact that as the gospel was spreading, the holding back of the Holy Spirit until the apostles came would allow for this new church to maintain practical unity and not have separate groups that were exclusive from each other, but instead there would be this practical unity. They would recognize they're all part of one body and that the apostles had been appointed by our Lord to be, as it were, the chief elders of that body. So indeed, the apostles came on the scene and then it happened. Now, in Acts chapter 10, you've got the Gentiles with Cornelius and his household. And while Paul was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them the moment they believed. There was no time delay here. And in this case, they spoke in tongues as well. So it would be similar to this one, so that the Jews would indeed recognize that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to these Gentiles. Otherwise, they might be prone not to believe that it really did happen. And then in Acts 19, you've got some disciples of John there in Ephesus, John the Baptist. And again, through hearing Paul, they believed, and he laid hands on them, and again, they got the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Now, all of this was prior to Ephesians 1:13. And the question is, if the book of Acts is to be normative for today, which of the above is to be the norm? Because there were different things that happened. Here we had laying on of hands, other ones we didn't. They spoke in tongues here, they didn't there, da-da-da-da-da. Ephesians 1:13 and says, I'll tell you what's normative. The moment you believe, you get the Holy Spirit, and it's not necessarily evidenced by speaking in tongues. It wasn't always evidenced in the past, and it's not evidenced now. You can know you have the Holy Spirit because God said it, just like you can know you're redeemed because God said it. You can know you're reconciled because God said it. You believe the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are an astute student of the Scriptures and you've been taught some doctrine, and hopefully you have some Bible under your belt, you will recognize as you think of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that there are ministries that are pre-salvation, before you're saved, and in particular, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit which was necessary in a sense to open your eyes to the truth, though the restraining work of the Holy Spirit is continuing, and that's why Satan's global push for a one-world government, which we're seeing in some ways right before our eyes today, is still being restrained through the Holy Spirit residing in the church. Now, at salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, gives you a new life in Christ. He imparts spiritual life. He indwells you permanently. He baptizes you into the body of Christ, which was never true in the Old Testament, because there was no body of Christ in the Old Testament. He seals you to the day of redemption, and he also gifts you to function in the body of Christ. Now, after that, he wants to fill you, teach you, enable you. He keeps convicting you using the word. He wants to transform you. We saw that in Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, comfort you, and he wants to produce fruit in your life. So he's very active after your salvation. These are once and for all, one-time events, never to be repeated. These are ongoing ministries in your life. And when you study the Bible carefully, it is very helpful to understand these matters. Now, what is he dealing with in Ephesians 5:18 here? He's dealing with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which happened at salvation, but it's not unique to salvation. It doesn't stop there. It's to be the ongoing, normal Christian life. Now, as we think of that, and while we're in Ephesians, look at chapter 4 with me. Now, in Ephesians 4, in verse 30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, he mentioned the sealing of the ministry there in Ephesians 1, verse 14, and he mentions it again. So he's telling us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So can the Holy Spirit be grieved? Yes. The word means disappointed. It means saddened. When he's not allowed to fill you, when you don't walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, when instead you yield to your flesh, you grieve the Spirit, and the Spirit now wants you to admit that you have sinned so that he indeed is free as you yield to the Lord to enable you, direct you, control you, teach you the Word of God, and lead you into the will of God. So what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Those are some of the things that grieve him. And when you have an unforgiving spirit, I want you to know you're grieving the Holy Spirit. But keep in mind that you can never grieve him away because he seals you for the day of redemption. And thus, the Bible is very clear that because of the ministry of God the Father, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that no believer can ever lose their salvation. When you're saved by the grace of God, you're kept saved by the grace of God. If you could do something to lose your salvation, you'd have to do something to keep it. If you'd have to do something to keep your salvation would depend upon your faithfulness, your walk, and your works instead of the finished work of Christ and the promises of God. It thus would not be by grace, it would be by your meritorious spiritual batting average. And thus you would never know you're saved if you're honest with yourself. Because we all screw up and we all sin yet. And that's why what we're dealing with here and the filling of the Holy Spirit deals with, again, second tense Christian life sanctification truths. Now, it's very clear as we go back to Ephesians 5 what God does not want believers to be. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. When you're in dissipation, you are out of control. You are controlled by the wine. It's in excess. It's unrestrained, as it were. He doesn't want you to be drunk with wine. Now, why would he say that? Unless believers could be drunk with wine. And unfortunately, some believers, in yielding to their flesh, get involved in getting drunk with wine. Now, as I've said many times over this pulpit, the Bible does not condemn drinking. It condemns drunkenness. And yet, the grace of God should never be a license to sin. But why do people get drunk? I'll tell you why they get drunk. Sometimes they're looking for a cheap thrill, some joy. And yet, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That's why you don't need to be drunk with wine to find it. Sometimes they do it to release their inhibitions. You know, that was true with me before I was saved as a high schooler. At times I would go out and get drunk before a dance so I could ask a girl to dance with me. I was too reserved, shy, whatever. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. And you know what? The Holy Spirit can give you boldness. Sometimes people get drunk to forget their troubles, you know, to forget about life for a while. And yet the Holy Spirit is the comforter who can encourage you through the promises of God how to deal with your troubles. And there was also, even in the city of Ephesus, the worship of Bacchus, this god, and sometimes it involved people getting drunk and so-called communing with the gods. And Paul is saying, you don't need that, whether it be for legalism or for license or for mysticism, because you have the Holy Spirit. And what is needed now is you need to be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for every believer. The word filled means to fill to the full, in order to be dominated, influenced, or controlled. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to dominate you, influence you, control you. Not apart from your volition, but in cooperation with your volition. And you see, this is in the present tense. In other words, right now. Well, what about 5 minutes from now? Yeah, that too. What about 10 minutes? Yes. What about next? Yes. What about the next? Yes. This is to be the normal Christian life. You say, is it really important? Yes, it's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's the will of God. As one's walk, talk, and orientation to life is influenced by wine when drunk with it, so the believer's walk, talk, and orientation to life is to be influenced by the Holy Spirit when filled or controlled by Him. And you see, this immediately relates back to our position, identification in Christ, the walk of faith, and the Word of God. In the most extensive passage on sanctification in the Bible, in Romans chapters 5 through 8, we understand that we were in Adam, we're now in Christ. We've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We have died to sin, we're alive to God, so now we are to reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin. And there's a definite article here, the sin nature. But you also are to reckon yourself to be alive to who? To God. And notice, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talking about positional truth and the fact that we do have a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we reject lordship salvation, we understand that he's not only our Savior, he is our Lord. And by virtue now of being a new creation in Christ, we are to reckon yourself, I've died to the sin nature, I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus my Lord, so as to yield or present myself to Him. That's the only way to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That word present, again, carries that idea of what we saw in Romans 12:1, in which we present, we put at His disposal, or we yield ourselves to the Lord and say, in essence, Lord, we're going to do it your way. Lord, I'm going to submit to you to direct my life. Lord, I want to do your will here. I'm willing to be led. And you see, the new nature and the Holy Spirit are working in collusion with one another in contrast to the sin nature in the life of the believer. So you see, the unbeliever here only has a sin nature to go along with his soul and his spirit. But we have a new nature that gives us desires for God we never had before. And the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to see that fulfilled. So when we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be focusing on Jesus Christ. And it will be our objective now to bring honor and glory to Him as we walk in yielded dependence on the Lord. And thus be spiritually minded. Now, as we think of being spiritually minded, it involves occupation with the Word of God mentally, as this is going on in our life. And that's why it's interesting to note that in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and Colossians 3, 16 through 18, you see, as it were, a parallel passage. On the one hand, it says, be filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But notice how the results of both are synonymous. You've got speaking here. You've got teaching and admonishing right there. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There it is. Oops, right here. Singing. There's singing. Singing right here with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing and making melody, giving thanks. And we have here the same, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Giving thanks right here. You see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking in yielded dependence on the Lord, and you are occupied with Him, and you're allowing His Word to influence your thinking in these various areas. And as He continues to orient you to grace, you're going to have a life that's filled with gratitude for the blessings that He has given to you. And that's why God wants us, first of all, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then learn to walk being filled with the Spirit. Now, connected to that is another second tense, phase two issue, is to be spiritually growing. As you're filled with the Spirit, all systems are go, and you're occupying your mind with the Word of God, the Lord is going to produce spiritual growth in your life. This is in keeping with 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word grow here is an imperative. It's what God wants to be true in your life. Now, in order to grow, that obviously, as we think of the top chart versus the bottom chart, the top chart is consistent with what God wants in our life. The bottom chart is what happens when we're not filled with the Spirit and responding to the Word of God in our life. Now, again, it's logical to understand that preceding spiritual growth is the fact you have to be spiritually born. You got to be born again before you can grow. And the way you're born again is not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And as we think of the Word of God, we think of the gospel, which was preached to them. They heard the gospel. They put their faith in Christ. They were indwelt by the Spirit. They were regenerated by the Spirit. They were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. They were sealed with the Spirit. They were gifted with the Spirit. And now they were to be filled with the Spirit. And they were to now grow. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire, intensely desire the pure milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. apart from an intense desire towards the Word of God, you are not going to grow. And while you cannot produce spiritual growth, do you have a choice in the matter? And the answer is yes. The word desire is in the active voice, as is the word grow. You can produce it, but you can choose for it to happen. And we saw this in Romans 12 and verse 2 as well. While God transforms you, you cooperate with the process or you don't. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 2 for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. As we think of spiritual growth, the Bible identifies three stages of spiritual growth. We begin in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now that phrase, little children, is the Greek word technion. Now it's a term of endearment. It's like a father talking to a son in very endearing terms, my beloved son. My loved son, my little children. And by the way, it is addressed to all believers, not a specific group. Everyone who's been born again is a little children in the sense of God is their father. And what is true of every one of them? Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Thus, if you are a spanking brand new babe in Christ, you know what? Your sins are forgiven you. If you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years as a result of being born again, you know what? Your sins are forgiven you. This is true of all believers, and how encouraging it is to know that our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. But beginning in verse 13, we see three identified stages of spiritual growth. I write to you, fathers. Now, this is a word that's used of men or women, it could be used, but he's talking about mature believers. Now, it doesn't mean they're simply have grown old, it means they've grown up. It means they've taken in the Word, they've walked with the Lord, they've grown, they've experienced difficulties and trials, and they've walked with the Lord through those things and been refined by those things. They've served the Lord. They've served His church. They've served others. This isn't their first rodeo. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. You know intimately Jesus Christ. You've gotten to know Him more and more and more over the years. I write to you, young men. Now, these are talking about Christian adolescents, as it were. We'd call them teenagers, or maybe even a little older. In other words, they know some things. They've grown somewhat, but sometimes this can be a little dangerous stage because sometimes they don't know what they think they know, and then get awfully proud and arrogant and critical, and as a result, they think, you know, they're the first person to see something, or this is the way it should be done, and da-da-da, and sometimes they lack humility to go along with their growth, and it hurts them. But I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You know, spiritual victory has been true in their life. Now, I write unto you, little children. Now, this is interesting. Because this is not our word, technion, it is the word paideion, which speaks of young children. Young children. Young, immature children. Because you've known the Father. You can say, Abba, Father. You know you've been born again. You know God is your Father. You may not know a whole lot more, but you know that. You know you're going to heaven. You don't maybe even know how to walk yet, because it takes some time to learn how to walk. You don't know how to talk yet, perhaps, but you're starting to pick up some vocabulary. And isn't it exciting when your kids start to walk and they start to talk? And that's what you want for your children, and that's what God wants for His children. Verse 14, I've written to you fathers. He goes back here to mature believers, because you've known Him who's from the beginning. It says the same thing again. You've grown, you've got this deep personal understanding of Jesus Christ. You know the mind of Christ because you've been occupied with the Word of God. And you've discerned and you've done God's will, though there's more to do and more growth to occur. That's what we should all want for our lives. I've written to you young men because you're strong. A lot of times teenagers have a lot of strength, boundless energy. You know, I had two gears in high school, overdrive or shutdown. That was about it. You know, I constantly went from one thing to the next till I hit my bed. I was out like a light, and then when I was up, I hit it again, you know. You're strong, and the Word of God abides in you. You see, there's not going to be spiritual strength and growth apart from the intake of the Word of God. Now, you got a lot more to learn. Just remember that, but praise the Lord for how God has brought you along and you've overcome the wicked one. Positionally, you have victory. You're an overcomer. And even practically, you're learning. And by the way, you know, in those teenage years, a lot of times, kids from our church haven't really understood the Christian life. They kind of live with a morality more than a spirituality. And I'm okay with that, because as they stay positive towards the Lord, they're going to catch on. And a lot of times in those college years, they're starting to catch on. And the lights are really coming on. Now, that doesn't mean they can't learn to walk with the Lord in some ways prior to that. But, you know, while they're in their parents' household of age, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, is certainly applicable, and that's the kind of response that they can be getting or having towards their parents, though eventually the authority of their parents has to be transferred in their mind to the authority of the Word of God, because when they walk out of your house, they have their own volition and they'll be making their own choices. You say, well, Pastor Dennis, how do I grow? Well, again, here's where the five T's come in. It takes time to grow. It takes truth. It takes teachers, both human and ultimately the Holy Spirit. It takes trials, tests that you're facing where you take the Word of God and apply it. And it's going to take trust. It's going to take trust. And God will give you time. He's provided truth. He's gifted teachers. He will allow trials, but He won't make you trust. Just like at salvation, you had to choose to trust, though the value of your choice did not lie in your ability to choose, but in the object that was chosen, namely the Lord. And in your Christian life, God's not going to force you to choose to trust Him, though He's going to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's going to encourage you. He's going to try to convince you, persuade you, draw you, but you still have to respond by faith to the Lord. And as you take in the Word and you respond with the truth you have, as you're stepping out with what's right in front of you today, He'll keep bringing you along. He's incredibly faithful. Now, what are some areas that genuine spiritual growth affects? Well, number one, it affects your orientation to grace in every dimension of your Christian life. You're growing in grace. You're to treat others in grace. You're to forgive others because of grace. And thus, grace is going to become your orientation to life. Secondly, it's going to affect your knowledge of Jesus Christ, not only as your Savior, but your Lord, your life, your hope, your joy, your friend, and so forth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, through the growth process, you're going to have your motives purified. And they're going to target the glory of God, not the glory of self. Because as a newer believer, a lot of things even done for the Lord have the smell of self on it. Fourthly, it's going to affect your faith growing, your love abounding, and your hope resulting in ongoing endurance under trial. Your faith is going to grow. You know, imagine for a moment that you had a situation and someone comes along and says, I can help you, trust me. What would be your first response? Well, I don't know if I can trust you. Well, let me tell you, what exactly is the need? Oh, yes, yes, I've done that for 30 years. Oh, really? I'm getting a little more encouraged to trust you. In fact, let me show you what I can do. And so you let them do it, and then you go, wow, I guess I can trust you. You see, your knowledge of the person encouraged your trust in the process. And then your love abounds. As the more you understand the love of God that's been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit that's given to you, your love for Him grows as you understand more His love for you. And even your hope grows as you understand the promises of God, because hope is always attached to the promises of God. So the more you know His promises, in a sense, the more your hope is encouraged. And that then gives you perseverance, ongoing endurance under trial, which is the fruit of the Spirit. You're able to hang in there longer. Why? It's kind of like what you had to say to your kids when they're in the car. How much longer, Danny? We're almost there. Okay. Till 5 minutes later. How much longer? We're almost there. Oh, okay. Well, you know, you don't have to put up with that indefinitely as a parent, but you get the point. And you know, the Lord keeps encouraging us. How much longer, Lord, am I going through this trial? How much longer before we have church again? How much longer before da-da-da-da-da? Just trust me. I promise you it's going to be over eventually. Da 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 da. Okay, thanks. And we have hope for the future. In addition to that, genuine spiritual growth is going to affect you in getting increasingly transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that very reality in Romans 12:2, and we spent almost an entire message on 2 Corinthians 3:18. Great verse to meditate. But what must you guard against? And we're going to bring our study tonight to a close in Hebrews 5, so go there. And we'll pick up the next point on Sunday. The next few points. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, if you're listening to my daily devotionals, and if you're not, you've almost committed the unpardonable sin, but not yet, that I'm talking this week about the faith rest life. And how God has provided in His grace everything we need, in which He wants to again fight our battles. He wants to carry our burdens. He wants to direct our path. He wants to enable our service. He wants to work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure and make us more and more like His Son. And you see, that's found in Hebrews chapter 4. But in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews, perhaps Luke, had to rebuke them. Because instead of growing in their present trial and the pressure they were facing to go back to rabbinical Judaism and quit growing in the Lord and serving Him because the pressure was great, as they initially withstood that pressure, they were over time beginning to cave. Because something had happened to them mentally. And this is what can happen to us. Maybe at the beginning even of this coronavirus, you were like in the game. You were mentally there, reading the Word. Man, what's happening? I got to check in with the Lord. And as time goes on, you're getting dull of hearing. Now, I understand it can be difficult to stay the course. I can't wait for this thing to be over. I can't wait for us to be back together as an assembly. And by the way, regardless of what any government tells you, the gathering of the church is not non-essential. Take it from God. He knows what he's talking about. But in Hebrews 5, verse 11, talking about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, notice that phrase, hard to explain. There are some things that are hard to explain because they're difficult. But that isn't the reason why it's hard to explain here. It's hard to explain to them this truth because they have become dull of hearing. And the word become, ginomai, means they've become something they weren't in the past. I mean, they were in the game. They were hearing the Word. They were on top of it mentally, as it were. They were interacting in a fresh way on a daily basis with their Savior. And by the way, you can take in doctrine until the cows come home, right here at Duluth Bible Church, not grow an inch unless you're enjoying a personal fellowship with the Lord every day, meditating on the Word and being filled with the Spirit, as we've been talking about. They become dull of hearing, nothros. They had wax in their ears. Yeah, they heard it, but they didn't hear it. Again, it's kind of like when you tell your children, I want you to go and clean up your room. They hear, but they don't hear. And then you say, ice cream, and they're all over it. Why? Because they're active listeners at that point. Here, they're passive listeners, and they're dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, not every believer is gifted to be a teacher, but as you grow, every believer should be able to teach someone else, disciple someone else, help someone else grow in the Christian faith. But instead, you need someone to teach you, now notice the word, again. They'd been taught in the past, they had grown, they were used of the Lord, they were a good testimony, they had withstood persecution, but now they've become dull. They're sliding backwards. They're retrogressing, and they need to hear the basics once again. Because when we break down in the basics, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come, the word again, genomai, you've become, you need milk. Now, there's nothing wrong with milk. Some people drink milk with every meal. The problem is that's if it's all you can handle is milk and you can't handle some meat and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, he's immature, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. The word means mature. It's the opposite of babe. That is those who, by reason of use, they're hearing the word and they're using it in their life. There's that application aspect. Not only discerning, but doing the will of God, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Let's grow up again. You've been moving in the wrong direction. Admit it to the Lord and get your focus back on Him. Start spending time with the Lord. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. Enjoy the faith rest life. Let the growth process resume. Let the Lord use you to teach someone else again. Let the Lord use you to give someone the gospel. Let's go on to maturity. Because you see, the will of God, dear friends, is first of all that you're saved. Secondly, that you're daily filled with the Spirit. And thirdly, that you're spiritually growing over time as these truths are being woven into your life and you're being used by you in your daily Christian walk with the Lord. Now, there's more to the will of God than this, but let me just say this in closing. The will of God isn't, first of all, about what you're doing at all. The will of God is all about how you are responding and relating to the Lord and who you are being filled, spiritually growing. And so God wants you to be saved, wants you to be Spirit-filled. I want you to spiritually grow. We'll see several more on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. A review for some, new to others, needed for all. Father, for those even who have been part of DBC for years, who may have walked with you and grown and served and withstood trials and been a good testimony, but who have become dull of hearing, who have the spiritual yawns, I just pray you would wake them up at this time. And even this closing challenge from Hebrews would speak to their hearts, lest they harden their hearts through the deceitfulness of sin and fail to enter the faith-rest life. For those who are walking with you and growing, just keep encouraging them along the way. And for those who just have lost hope in some ways, may they remember that with you there's always hope. And that while they cannot change their mate, and they cannot really transform their children, that they can allow you to transform them. And then use them to point others to Jesus Christ, whether it's in evangelism or whether it's in edification. And Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ, the one mediator between you and us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life a ransom for all so that we could be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How can we ever thank you enough? We thank you now in Jesus' name and amen.